This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Let's pray. God, we do ask that the scripture this morning would come alive to us, that we would encounter the living God through it. So please speak to us this morning, Lord. Open our hearts and our eyes and ears and our minds, Lord, to have an encounter with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning again. I was thinking this week, this part of the key theme of the message this morning will be about waiting for kind of transformation. And it called to mind for me this morning, thinking about the very first time that I planted new grass seed. You know, I was a new homeowner, and these trucks had in the time leading up to our purchase had just destroyed one side of the yard, and so we decided we were going to, you know, it was just a dirt patch. So we went through all the rigmarole and, you know, planted new seed and stuff, scattered new seed and put the stuff on top, you know, the peat moss and all that. But for some reason, I was a new homeowner. I didn't know any better. I didn't put out a sprinkler. I went out every day, twice a day, and stood with the hose, you know, and just watered that dirt patch, you know. And I would get up early before work and school for the kids and just stand there and water that dirt patch. And it felt like an eternity before I saw the very first signs of life. But I kept getting up every morning, and I was so impatient, but I kept waiting and waiting for that transformation. And eventually, of course, the grass came in thick and lush because of the care that we took toward it. But that's the image that came to mind for me this morning about waiting and hoping, because today we're going to talk about waiting and hoping for the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been reading through and working through the 8th chapter of Romans and learning about the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, the writer of Romans, has made it very explicitly clear that one of the key things that the Holy Spirit does do and can do for us is transformation. He said, the Spirit sets us free from sin. The Spirit gives us life and peace. The Spirit helps us to put to death our sinful desires. The Spirit enables our adoption as children of God. The Spirit is about transforming our lives. At least that's one aspect of it. And now Paul, in the part of the letter that we've come to in this in Romans, takes the argument about how in need we are and about the power of the Holy Spirit to meet us in those needs, he takes that argument to a new level. He says, you think things are messed up? You think things need transformation? Let me show you just how messed up they are, and let me demonstrate to you the power of the Holy Spirit to transform things. So in our five verses for this morning, he shows us the three things, I would say: the extent of the Holy Spirit's work, the process of the Holy Spirit's work, and how we as human beings can kind of navigate waiting for the Holy Spirit's work to be completed. So let's start with the extent of the Holy Spirit's work. If the Holy Spirit is this transforming agent, Paul has something to say about how transformative it can be. And I'm going to warn you, it takes kind of an odd turn in this passage. Paul says, you want to talk about transformation? Everything needs to be transformed. Every single thing needs to be redeemed. And he launches into a 4-verse tangent in this letter about how it's not just us and our hearts and our minds and our lives that need transformation. It's actually the entire world. He says creation itself needs transformation. Like, literally, the trees and the dirt and the animals and the rocks and the sky, the planets, you know, the creation itself, nature needs transformation, Paul says. Here's how he puts it. This is verse 19 of our reading. I think Lainey's got it up on the screen or can. So it says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's saying creation itself is in bondage to decay and is waiting for a kind of redemption just like we are. So look, I don't know. I know that we don't talk about issues like nature and creation and all that very often in church, but we're going there today, okay? So bear with me. It's where I think that the text is taking us. So we're going to talk a little bit about what Christians do believe about nature and creation. What is our theology about those things? So the first thing that we have to note about nature and creation is that it is good and beautiful. It's a thing created by God. You're no doubt familiar with the creation story. Whether you've been in church or not, you probably are familiar with the biblical narrative that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created this world, and it was beautiful, and he said, that is good. The plants and the animals and the stars and the mountains are a result of God's unbelievable creativity. We don't, I know, always in our modern lives get to experience the beauty of creation on the daily, you know, like many of us are sitting in offices most days or something, but especially during the summertime, like a lot of us do, you know, we go on vacations, we go to the beach or the mountains, or we just get outside more in these summer months. And when we do, if you're anything like me, you're often overcome by how genuinely amazing nature is. I follow some of you on Facebook and Instagram. Like, I see your vacation photos, you know, and I see the awe that you have when you see the amazing things that God has created. And it can be like, you don't have to go to like the top of a mountain to experience the beauty of God's creation. Like, Jenny has done a ton of landscaping around our house in this last season, and it's truly, like, it's inspiring to, like, see all the different colors and textures of plants and leaves and shapes. You know, like, if you're into that sort of thing, it can really inspire you, you know? Like, Jenny and I, even, like, in the winter, we'll go to, like, Family Tree Nursery. So when it's, like, barren wasteland, cold outside, you can walk through Family Tree, and there's all these colors. It's just, like, so life-giving, you know? So nature was created by God, and it is beautiful, and it is compelling often. And he created it alongside and ultimately for us, humanity. We are supposed to enjoy it. And Genesis 3 says, subdue it. But subdue isn't like, you know, stomp it into the ground and exploit it for everything it has. You know, subdue it is more like steward it and enjoy the fruits of it, like harvest it, you know, like it's supposed to serve us, you know? It's not exploitation, but stewardship. God created a beautiful creation, and we, humanity, are like the crown jewel of it. So that idea might be familiar to you, that God created this great, beautiful world, but what might be less familiar to some of you is that the Bible also teaches that nature, creation, as we experience it now, is not as it ought to be. That when we sinned and when we rebelled against God, that nature itself was affected too. In the book of Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God is outlining to them the consequences of their rebellion, and this is what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of its food all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Nature itself, the Bible teaches, is now fallen. It's different. When we rebelled against God, it was like a shockwave went out into the entire world. And things are now broken. Even the plants and animals and rocks and waves, the natural world that we experience now is not the same as the one that Adam and Eve experienced. Cursed is the ground. It will produce thorns and thistles. Now, I don't know exactly what nature was like in the garden, you know, how different it was, but suffice it to say, it must have been easier. There were apparently less thorns and thistles, and it wasn't as much work to harvest and grow things from the earth. So do you see the connection, though? Like, God gave us this amazing world to inspire us to produce everything that we need, and we were just to steward it well, and it served us gladly, and we served God gladly. But when we rebelled against God, it's like the hierarchy was turned upside down. So not only did we rebel against God, it was like now everything rebels against us, too. So I remember the very first time that I like felt the truth of that theology in my heart. And that was when I was painting my grandma's deck in 2001. I remember it was just like the middle of the summer and my grandma had asked me to come paint her deck. And it was just like horrible. Like July, late July, just like so scorching hot. And I was hunched over my grandma's deck and just dripping sweat. It was blistering hot. And I remember thinking about this idea like, yeah, man, creation is not like it should be. You know, like this isn't the way it should be. It's even worse for me in the winter, actually. You know, like when it's like 0 degrees, like I have no tolerance. You know, I'm just like cursing our rebellion, you know, because like it's not supposed to be that cold, man. This is just a side note, by the way. You know, there's this like cultural conversation happening about man-made climate change, you know? And like, I get that, you know, but like the Christian actually believes that on a deeper level than anyone realizes. You get that, you know? Like that actually any broken part of nature or creation actually traces its problem all the way back to our very first sin and rebellion. So in a sense, like every bad aspect of creation stems from our brokenness and our broken relationship to God. Okay, so this brokenness of creation is all around us, and I just want to give you just a couple more examples to like bring the point home. I'm sure many of you have like sweated over your garden, or you know, you've had to work the ground to get it to produce something for you, and been frustrated by how quickly things deteriorate, like in your yard and at your house. You know, it just feels like everything is perpetually falling apart, and that's because that it is. It is doing that. It needs our constant care and attention. You know, so that we experience it like experientially. You know, but also globally. You know, like we've been reminded even this week, like last week, where earthquakes were rattling the west coast of the United States and like destroying some property and stuff. But like it just is a reminder that we're one earthquake away in this country from a real devastating tragedy, the likes of which we've seen in other places in the world. Hurricanes, there's like a hurricane happening right now, isn't there? Like we're reminded of how creation itself is like rebelling against us, you know? Okay, I'm going to share one more example. So this is the most compelling piece of evidence, in my view, that I've ever seen for how broken creation is. Jenny and I watch these nature documentaries, like the Planet Earth thing, the BBC stuff. And so I remember watching this scene years ago, and I'm going to play it for you because it is the most clear example to me of how broken creation is. So Lainey and Brad, will you play this?
Is also while she goes off to fetch water, it reveals a dark side to the relationship with its nest mate. It's 3 days older than the other chick and has always won the race for food and attention.
Yeah,
this is more than just a scrap between
are they turning siblings. Their eyes? Was that too disturbing? You guys are so sad, aren't you? I know. Jenny told me not to play it, but it's so messed up, isn't it? That's the African shoebill with its creepy eye roll. Like, that is the worst thing, isn't it? I show it to say that, like, creation, nature is not this, like, purely beautiful thing, and it's also not, like, just a neutral thing. Like, it has real brokenness to it. You know, that's like not as the world should be, right? The weak getting just like brushed aside and the strong chosen by their parents, you know? It's messed up. I hate that stupid it's an African shoe bill. It's the worst. I feel like that could have just been my entire first point, is just showing you that clip and saying, Exhibit A, are we done? Creation is flawed, okay? Okay, last thing I want to say about creation and nature, and that's that it's going to be transformed, that it's going to be redeemed and renewed, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, someday all of the junk that we've been talking about will be made right. The teaching of the Bible is not that someday we are going to get like sucked up off of this planet. The teaching of the Bible is that someday Jesus is coming back here, and he's going to restore this world. He's going to make all things right. The beauty of everything that we experience will be made complete. No more hurricanes, no more earthquakes, no more global warming, no more shoe bills. Yeah, I think he's just going to eradicate them, actually. They are beyond the reach of redemption, I think. I'm kidding. They'll be redeemed too. So just like creation was broken by us and our rebellion, so too creation will be restored in a way through us, actually. That the Holy Spirit completes the transforming work in us, and when we are restored to our relationship with God in the end, that creation will be restored in its relationship to us in the end. Everything will sing God's praises by being the perfect creation that it was originally designed to be. And, you know, I feel like Christian theology used to be a little bit better at talking about this than we are now, but it's still in our liturgy. You know, like we'll sing the doxology in a minute, and the doxology has that line, "Praise him, all creatures here below." All creatures, praise God. We sing this one song here, "Great Are You, Lord," and in it we say, "All the earth will shout your praise." The whole earth. "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," an old, old song, says, "Heaven and earth reflect your rays." You know that all of creation is designed to sing God's praise. Okay. The point here is that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is so great that it will touch not just us, but the entire planet. That is the extent of the Holy Spirit's work. Okay, I have two more points, but they'll be shorter, I promise. Okay, the second one is this. The process of the Holy Spirit. We've learned that the Holy Spirit transforms. Let's talk about the process of that transforming work. And here Paul pivots away from the argument about creation and back to a more familiar, like, talking about us, followers of Jesus specifically. And he says, Lainey, will you put up verse 23? It says, not only like his creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying, just like creation is longing to be made right, to be redeemed and restored, so too we are eagerly waiting for our adoption as God's sons. As I've already said, Paul has made it clear that we are in need of transformation. We've talked about that some the last couple of weeks, so I'm not going to get into that. But here's what I want to point out. I want to point out something about the work that the Holy Spirit will do in us. And if you were here last week especially, then you heard me drone on and on about how we are children of God. I was trying to drill that into our hearts and minds, that we are children of God, and that the Holy Spirit comes alongside each one of us as followers of Jesus and whispers, testifies to us all the time, you are my child, you are my child. Well, that's great, but if you are particularly astute and you were here last week for that sermon, then when you heard the text read this morning, you might have experienced a disconnect. Why? It's subtle, but Paul goes from saying that we who are led by the Spirit are the children of God and that we have been adopted as God's children to, that was last week's verses, and just in a couple of verses, he makes the switch to saying we are eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. So last week he said, we've been adopted as sons. We are children of God. And this week he's saying, we're eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. So which is it? Are we children of God or are we waiting to be children of God? Are we adopted or are we waiting to be adopted? And the answer is yes. That the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. It's now and it's into the future. The transformation of the Christian is ongoing. We are both children and rebels. We are saints and sinners. We are simultaneously adopted and estranged. And if we are walking in the Spirit, then we are gradually becoming more children than we are rebels, and more saints than we are sinners, and more adopted than we are estranged. The transformation is real, but it is a process. It's a process. And why is that important for you to know? Because I think it speaks to a big existential question that most of us experience, whether we articulate it a lot or not, which is, am I as a Christian, like, am I actually growing? Am I like becoming something different than I used to be? Is change actually happening in my heart and my mind? You know, my hope is that, yeah, in 10 years that I'll look back on my life now and say, like, wow, I've come so far, you know? My hope and prayer for all of you would be that you would be able to look back at your life and say, man, I have grown thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. But it's not going to happen on accident. We must walk in the Spirit. We must connect ourselves to the vine, as Jesus says in the book of John. The Holy Spirit can and does transform us, but it's a process and it requires our cooperation. So that takes me naturally into the last point, which is, I said at the beginning, the last point is about how we live waiting for the transformation of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do in the meantime? If the Holy Spirit's going to do this amazing work and it's an ongoing process, what are we supposed to do? Well, the passage makes it clear. Wait. You're supposed to wait. And waiting means that we are assured of what's coming. We aren't like waiting to see if we will be transformed. We're not waiting to see if God will come and make everything right. We're waiting for it. It's coming. It's in it is we. That's where our hope lies. We wait. Our future is sure. The hope of a Christian is secure. The Holy Spirit is working in you, and one day he will come and finish the work that he started. And all the groaning, both personal groaning and like the world groaning, all of that will come to an end. So you could think about it in terms of like, think about two women, each who's carrying a purse with all of her wealth and possessions in it. You know, let's say like $1,000 or whatever in a purse. And each woman is carrying a purse, but then both women are held up, you know, robbed on the same day, and their purses are taken and they lose everything that they have. But one woman knows that the following week that she's going to be wired a gigantic sum of money, you know, $1 million, just a massive wealth. And the other woman, she knows she has nothing else. She has nothing else in which to put her hope. Both of those women experience their suffering, their being robbed, very differently, don't they? What we believe about our future really changes how we experience our presence. And the Bible teaches us that we ought to have hope and wait with joy for what is coming. Our future is secure. I think it's interesting, though, this is the last thing I'll say, like that Paul uses two different words to describe the waiting. He says, just in these couple of verses, he says both wait eagerly and wait patiently. And in my mind, those are two very different nuances, right? Like eager waiting is like, you know, out on the front porch, like leaning out, looking for what's coming, you know, kind of pacing back and forth. And patient waiting is like sitting on the couch, you know, with your feet up, like just taking it easy, you know? And I think that the key for us as Christians is to do both of those kinds of waiting, that we have to hold both of those things and we have to find this sweet spot of both eager waiting and patient waiting. Our patience or our waiting has to be eager, but not so eager that we lose our patience waiting for God's work to be done. And our waiting has to be patient, but not so patient that we lose the real expectation of God's work in our ongoing lives. God is doing a work in this world and in your heart. He cares about you and is not content to leave you alone. He wants you transformed. And he wants to transform the entire world. And he has made a way for that work to be completed through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So put your faith in him and walk in step with the Spirit, because that is where our hope lies. Amen.